The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, good deal. So we're going to jump in the book of Philippians this morning. So take your Bibles out. That's where we're going to go. The book of Philippians. And as we turn there this morning, let's just remember what we've been doing over the course of this year. We're attempting something that I think is really challenging. At the same time, I think it's really good for us. We're getting a glimpse of four of Paul's books that he wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all in one year. And so just for a moment, let's just step back and remember what we've learned from Galatians and Ephesians in particular in a nutshell. In the book of Galatians, we saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's gospel because it was given to us by God, and it's the only power that can make us right with God. There's nothing that can forgive us of our sin except the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that gives us the hope of eternal life except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our good works don't save us, and our morality doesn't save us. Only Jesus Christ, given to us as a gift from God, can save us from our sins. And that's what we learn in Galatians. In Ephesians, we saw this remarkable plan that God is working out. This mystery of all the ages, that God is bringing all things under submission and under the authority of Jesus Christ, whether that those things are in heaven or those things are on earth. And we've seen that through every avenue of life. And what we noticed is that the way God is doing this is he's saving people by his glorious grace. So those of us who claim Christ, he has saved us by his grace, and then he has placed us in a family called the church. A group of people that are demonstrating and declaring this glorious gospel everywhere. And then God goes to work in transforming us in every area of life. He's transformed the way we treat each other in the church. He transformed the way we treat our marriages, the way we handle and raise our kids, the way we treat those who don't agree with us, how we handle our sexuality and our relationships with one another, and how we handle our work. The way God brings all things under the authority of Jesus is by reconciling people to himself through Jesus Christ and then transforming us to change everything about the way we live life. That's what we saw in Ephesians. So today we're going to open the book of Philippians. And here's what we're going to see throughout the book of Philippians. We're going to see and we're going to hear about standing firm together with one heart and one mind as God's people to represent Jesus well in this world. That's what we're going to see throughout the book of Philippians. We're going to read about and see how we stand firm together with one heart and one mind as God's people to represent Jesus in this world. That's what we're going to see in this book. So let's pray together before we start, and then we're going to read the text of Scripture later as we get going in the sermon on the text this morning. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you before we jumpstart into the book of Philippians, because we have learned so much already about your work of grace through Jesus, by saving us only through Christ and Jesus being enough to save us. And we've also recognized that through this gospel, you transformed us to live differently in every sphere of life. And that is your way of bringing all things under the authority of Jesus. And this morning, Lord, before we ever just crack this book open in Philippians and read it, we pray and ask you to help us receive and apply and be transformed by what you intended this letter to do, to speak to us and to the people that you wrote it to. And so, Father, we start with humility, just saying we want you to speak to us. We want you to reveal to us the risen Christ. And we want to be people who stand firm together with one heart and one mind as we represent Jesus in this world for the glory of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Philippians is a book that is full of joy. Some have argued that the church in Philippi was Paul's favorite church. And you can make an argument for that when you read the book, because there's only one subtle correction in the book of the people in Philippi. And it was about two ladies that were at a seemingly point of odd, you know, they were at odds with one another. And Paul gives a subtle correction of them as he moves into other things. This entire book is filled up with joy. 14 times in these four chapters, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice. He's simply overjoyed with what God is doing in this church, through this church, and in their love and affection for the Apostle Paul. It is a remarkable book. The theme of the book, if we were to come up with a theme, is joy, but the central focus of teaching of this book is found in chapter 1, verse 27. Notice what Paul wrote when he wrote these words in chapter 1, verse 27. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's the central theme of teaching, if you will, that Paul's trying to instruct these particular believers for. And the reason for that is because Paul was burdened for these dear Christians that they would stand together side by side for the sake of the gospel because they were growing weary. These people were worried about the Apostle Paul. They had heard about all the trials and the struggles that he was under, and they had long supported this man. They had personally and prayerfully and financially partnered with him in the gospel, and yet Paul was in prison for his faith, and these people were worried about him. And so from this prison cell, Paul writes this letter filled with joy. Filled with comments about ways to encourage them and ways to strengthen their souls in the gospel. And what's fantastic about this book is in every chapter, Paul is nailing the notes about Jesus in their heart over and over again. In chapter 1, Paul's going to tell them to live is Christ and to die is gain. In chapter 2, he's going to tell them that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and God has highly exalted him and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In chapter 3, Paul's going to write, "Oh, that we might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the glory of his sufferings." And in chapter 4, Paul's going to write, "Listen, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote a letter to encourage these people in Christ. He wanted their hearts settled about all the issues that he was facing, all the chaos in this world, settled on Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, one thing about the church in Philippi that is really fascinating when you read your Bible is how it's introduced to us in the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, we are told about Paul's journey into Philippi. And something unique about this church that you've got to notice that will help you read the book is how personal and individual and with striking clarity the writer of Acts, Luke, talks about this church and people getting saved in this church. These are famous people that you know about if you've read your Bible at all. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, Luke makes mention with crystal clarity people like Lydia, who was a seller of purple, this glorious woman who comes to saving faith. He makes crystal clear about this slave girl who has a demonic spirit in her, who gets delivered and gets radically saved by Jesus, and that actually causes chaos in the city. And then he gives crystal clarity about this Philippian jailer. Doesn't give us his name, but he mentions him twice in the text. And the moment that this earthquake happens that releases Paul and Silas from prison, this man asks the proverbial question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Those are the people that make up the church in Philippi. Unlike any other church that Luke mentions in the Bible, he gives personal and individual names and background for us to connect dots with the church in Philippi. That may be why, when you read the book and the letter of Philippians, it feels so personal. This is next to Galatians and Romans, this is my favorite book in the Bible. Because when I read it, it feels like God is individually speaking to me in ways that he doesn't in other books, even though he is. And it makes me wonder if the beginning of the book, the beginning of the chapter of the church in the book of Acts, how individual it seems. It's almost like Paul writing this letter has Lydia in mind, the Philippian jailer in mind. He has that slave girl who was delivered of a demon in mind. And all these people, it's so personal to Paul when he writes this letter that his heart just rejoices and he wants these people to see the risen Christ. Philippians has been known to be one of the favorite books of people who read the Bible. Perhaps it's that individual nature in mind of why it's there and why we feel that way. So with a little bit of background of that book, let's now do what we normally do when we read the Bible. Let's stand together. We're going to read Philippians 1 through 18 together. And then we're going to begin looking at this text that we're particularly diving into this morning briefly. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the reading of God's word, and we rejoice in it as God's people, do we not? Amen. So let's start looking at this text in this book by looking at Paul's affection and the Christian's assurance. We'll see this in verses 1 through 11. As we do with most of the books we study, we've got to know who the recipients are of this book, and Paul's so gracious to us to tell us. In the opening verses, he says, to the saints in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. These were Christian people, and just like every other New Testament book that Paul wrote, this is to Christian people. That's why it's always amazed me that we actually think in the church we speak God's word to non-Christians and say they will understand it. This is God's word spoken to his people, and the only way we can understand his word is if the Spirit of God illumines our souls to understand it. This is written to Christian people, and these particular Christians were of a dear joy to Paul. Can you read this? When you read verses 3 and 4 and the beginning of verse 7 and verse 8, notice how Paul puts this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, you can feel, can't you? Paul's raw emotion for these people. every time he prayed for this church and thought of these people and these individuals, every time he thinks about them, what happens? His heart overflows with joy. His heart overflows with affection for them. It's like you can just see Paul in that prison cell beginning to pray, and he just begins to smile. And his heart begins to be warmed with joy. I mean, he held them in his heart. He has deep affection for these people. I mean, it's the affectionate care of a parent. Right? You know that moment when your kids are out playing and it feels like heaven on earth is happening? And the moment you think of that, it just fills your heart with joy. It's the deep love for a spouse that when you know with God's grace it is given to this person, to you, for you and you alone, for your sanctification and your grace and your growth, and your heart is overwhelmed with affection for them. It's that relationship between dearest friends, right? You read the story of Jonathan David, which I'm reading through again because I love that story. You see these two men who are knit at the soul. And you can feel it when Saul is removing David out. It's just ripping Jonathan's heart out. That's what Paul is feeling for these people. And the reason Paul felt this way about them, and he tells us why, is because of their partnership in the gospel. These people were true partners in the gospel. Look at verse 5 and verse 7 with me and notice what he says here. He says, I feel this way about you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This word for partnership is the same word we use for fellowship, koinonia. It's a famous Greek word that people talk about all the time. What koinonia means is not a warm fuzzy when we sit around a campfire and sing kumbaya. It is literally physical and emotional and relational and spiritual joint participation. It's when people are linking arms for the sake of the gospel. The moment these Philippians heard the gospel, they locked arms with Paul. They were in battle garb with Paul. They went to work with Paul. They were unique partners in the gospel with him, as evidenced by the fact whether Paul was in prison, they were with him at heart, or sharing the gospel, they were with him in prayer and financial support, and sometimes with him on present ground sharing that gospel. They were unique gospel partners. J.W. Hansen captures their partnership like this, and this is fantastic. The Philippians actively participated in Paul's mission to spread the gospel by their prayers for him and his affection. It is in his affliction, by their own suffering for their faith in Christ in the face of opposition, by their radiant witness, by the mission of Epaphroditus on their behalf to care for Paul's needs while in prison, and by their regular financial support of Paul. You want to talk about partnership? No other church did it like Philippi to Paul. No other church helped them like that. And I've got to be honest, when I read these words, I cannot help but think of you. That's what my heart does when I read these words. When I think of you and pray for you, every time I pray for you, I think of these words. There is a unique partnership in the gospel. You have actively participated in the spreading of the gospel from the first day until now. So somebody recently said, hey, could you please not have people who started the church stand up? It feels depressing. There's not very many of them. And I said, what I think is not depressing is how many are here because of those who've been here. And when I watch the work of the gospel go out from your lives, you pray about the gospel. You have personal challenges in your faith, and because of your faith, some of you, your radiant witness for the gospel, whether that be in certain parts of the marketplace of ideas or in a coffee shop, just sharing the gospel with your neighbors, watching you and seeing you and knowing how you financially supported this church. There's no way we buy land without debt, without you financially supporting what goes on here. No way. There's no way we stay out of debt without you doing what you do by financially and giving of your life, your energy, your time, your gifts, and your financial support. These words, when I think of these words and I think of you, these words remind me of you. And you know what it does for us as leaders? I have to be honest with you. When we go away on our elder retreat in November, we start off every weekend with, what are the evidences of God's grace going on in the church? And it is, we spend the majority of an entire day talking about what God is doing in you. And it's simply a day of great joy. We marvel at God's work in you, and that's what you see in Paul, don't you? There's this raw emotion rising up from Paul. And I've got to be honest with you, that's how I feel. It's raw emotion. There's no way to express it except we love you and thank God that you love us. And thank you that you've partnered with us in this gospel and you love Jesus more than us and you're committed into this work of the gospel together, as evidenced by all the leaders that are out there wanting to lead a group to help you grow in grace. That's pretty remarkable news. Now, what's fantastic about this, Paul's heart and his affection, you notice all the evidence Paul's giving about his affection for them? Are you aware that those are the same evidences that can be used to give you assurance for your faith in Christ? Verse 6 is probably one of the most famous verses in the book of Philippians chapter 1. When Paul writes these words, right in the middle of all this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. See, this verse is right in the middle of Paul applauding these dear people and telling them how much he loves them. And notice Paul writes something about them. He says, I am confident, I am sure of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete the good work. My question to Paul is, how are you so sure? And what Paul would reply back to Dave York, the preacher, which he has, is, can't you see all the evidence? So if you want to claim verse 6 as a personal life verse, then you better claim all the evidence that's surrounding that life verse. Because how can Paul be sure? He can be confident and sure because he has seen the evidence of God's work in their lives. He can only be sure because he's seen that these people were passionate partners in the gospel's work. See, because the gospel was at work in these folks, they were at work for the gospel. Paul can be confident that God will complete what he started in them because Paul saw that God started something in them and it had evidence to it. Let's just draw a couple conclusions from this that we've got to understand before we move on to our next point is this. Christian, you can be confident of the same thing, that God, who started a work in you, will complete what he starts in you. God is the starter and he is the finisher. He is committed to what he begins and he will in no way leave you undone. And so in your wrestling match with God, one thing you can know about God is way more faithful than you ever will. He is way more committed to you than you are to him. You can understand that about God. He is the author and the finisher of it all. J.A. Mortier wrote it this way. He who has inaugurated Christian experience undertakes it to continue it. He will bring it to completion. Or will evermore put his finishing touches to it. God never gives up. So you never have to doubt God's commitment to you. You know why? The evidence is in his Son coming for you. For God so loved you that the evidence of that is that he gave his only begotten Son for you, so that God would see you in Christ and complete you in Christ. And just as committed as God is to the gospel of Christ, of sending his Son to you to live for you, die for you, and raise him from the dead, and as assuredly as he did that, God is committed to finish in you what he started. That's remarkable news. You can clap. It's okay. Some of you are a little jumpy right now. I can see. It's okay, right? You never have to doubt that about God because that's his character. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, does he not, when he wrote, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Do you see what Paul is showing us? God, what God inaugurates, what he starts, he will finish. But he's saying something else as well. What he starts will have evidence to it. What he starts will show some signs that something is going on here in the heart. I mean, think about these Philippians. These people persevered in the gospel. They endured in the gospel. They were willing to be identified in the gospel. They were partners in the gospel, and they defended the gospel. God started the work, and that work was evidenced by the things that Paul's mentioning in the text. This tells us something. Being a Christian is more than making a profession of faith. It is being in possession of faith. Being a Christian means more than grasping the knowledge of the gospel. It means the knowledge of the gospel is grasping you. It has so captured your heart that you can't let it go because why? It's got a hold of you. It means that being in Christ and being affected by Christ and being changed by Christ. And so when you read verse 6, you cannot detach verse 6 from the context or from the evidence. J. A. Mortier explains this again very clearly. If the gift is of life is real, it will show itself in a new lifestyle. If the new creation is real, it will show itself in new activities. In the work of salvation, God builds into us new abilities. Abilities to obey, abilities to achieve those good works which he has prepared for us to do. So you have to ask, do you see the evidence of God at work in you? Is there at least a desire for transformation and something that God will begin to stir in you to change? It doesn't have to be large quantum leaps. It could be, what about Bob, baby steps? Just taking the baby step to get into the elevator so you're not afraid of heights. But it's a baby step. There's evidence to it. But there's something else I want you to notice about this evidence. I want you to notice about this text. Do you notice how Paul points out the evidences when he sees them and then he prays for them to abound in them? Do you notice that? Do you notice what Paul does? Paul doesn't just say to them, hey, I rejoice in God and I'm confident that he's going to finish a good work in you. No, around it all, Paul says, let me tell you why I rejoice, because I'm so happy that you're gospel partners and here's how you've done it. And better yet, because you're doing it, I so gladly can say I'm confident God's at work in you. He's going to complete that work. Isn't that good news, Philippians? No reason to be discouraged. You know what Paul tells me here? Paul tells me that the last people normally to see the evidence of God's grace in our lives is us. And you know what we need? You know what we need is others who see it to say it. So right now, you know, I know what's going on. You got in your mind 17 people God's popping. Well, I just saw God doing it. This is the only permission I give you. Shoot them a text right now. Write them a note. Call them up and say, hey, can I talk to you about something? Ask them to meet over coffee and look them in the eye and say these words to them. I want you to know where I've seen God at work in you. And I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. It is remarkably needed. Now, here's what we do as Americans is we say to ourselves, I'm not going to encourage them because they might be struggling with pride and I don't want to put them over the edge. I'm just going to say, as a guy who struggles with pride, you know what I also struggle with? Where's the evidence of God at work in me? You know what you struggle with? You just got done blowing up your kid for something they continue to do after the 10,000th time. And you're going, is there a spirit of God in me or a spirit of Satan? And if you don't think those things sometimes, you're just not normal. I mean, right? I mean, and what you need and what we need is brothers and sisters to go, hey, I just want to say something to you, man. I have seen God at work in you, and I just want to say thanks. And I guarantee you, the person's going to, they're going to bawl their eyes out. They're going to tip their coffee over. They're going to go, God's at work in me? For real? Notice how Paul leads us here. They need to hear it. And then it doesn't just need to be told. Here's what it needs to be said. I want to pray for you that you will abound more and more and more and more in these things. Better yet, how can I pray for you another way? And suddenly you have oneness of spirit, which is the very thing Paul's after in the book. That's Paul's affection and the Christian's assurance. So brothers and sisters, listen, if there's somebody stirring in your mind, I right now, I can already feel it. Most of us are going, I need that encouragement. And we can't think of anybody else that needs it. It's us, right? And so you're texting a friend. I'm phoning a friend. Can you tell me where God's at work in my life? Right? And that's okay if you need that. My wife always says to me, would you just stop fishing and tell me what you need? I just need you to tell me that I'm a pretty good dude right now because I'm feeling like a lousy sloth. And she'll go, yeah, you're a good dude. I mean, that's why I married you. I love you. Okay, great. Awesome. Let's move forward. Where's God at work? Here's where he's at work. Paul's affection, the Christian's assurance. But let's look at our last point of the day, which in my opinion is a very challenging one, is gospel-centered perspective. You see this in verses 12 through 18. The Philippians were really concerned about Paul. You can understand why. Here's a dear friend, a guy they love. They've been caring for this guy, serving him, financially supporting him, partnering with him, and the guy gets arrested. He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He appeals to the fact that he is a Roman citizen, and they ship him off to Rome. And Paul, and they know he's in Rome. Who knows what's going to happen there? And they want to know how Paul's doing. And in these verses, Paul gives us unique gospel perspective. In verses 12 through 14, Paul talked about what happened in his imprisonment. Notice his single-minded focus about it. What happened to me served to advance the gospel. See, notice what he says. It happened in two ways. When he was imprisoned, whoever he was chained to, in a cell with, walking next to, heard the gospel. Even to the point, the entire imperial guard, which would be like our equivalent of the Marines, the elite of the elite of the elite of the elite, every one of them knew Paul was in prison for Christ. Every one of them knew that. But there's another way the gospel went out, was that when others heard Paul had been arrested, it emboldened their witness. They stepped out in faith now to begin to share the gospel. And Paul going to jail emboldened them somehow to begin to share the gospel in unique ways. And Paul's single focus was, hey, Philippians, I know you're worried about me, but notice, don't worry about me. Rejoice in this fact. What has happened is advancing the gospel. But then he gives another unique gospel perspective in verses 15 through 18. Some of those who started preaching, Paul says, they did it out of bad motives. Some of them did it out of good motives. Paul says some of these people wanted to hurt him. I don't know how, and he doesn't tell us. How would the preaching of the gospel hurt Paul? We're not told. There's been a lot of assumptions. Some believe that maybe these preachers were jealous of Paul. Some were actually saying Paul being in jail is evidence that he was a false teacher. Therefore, let us tell you the gospel. And yet they're telling the gospel, the same gospel Paul was saying. Some are just speculating on the fact that maybe they were bothered by the fact that Paul was a leader in the church and they didn't like that. And they had some animosity toward Paul. But Paul says some of these people preached Christ out of bad motives. But some did it out of good motives. They wanted to see people come to Christ. They wanted Jesus glorified. They wanted the lost to be saved. But again, notice Paul's perspective of all this. Verse 18 is so clear. In this I rejoice. Christ is preached. Whether that's in pride or selfish ambition, or whether it's with sincerity, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, Paul says, I greatly rejoice. I'm greatly happy about this. Now, this is crazy challenging. It's really challenging because when you think about what Paul's going through, here's Paul on a missionary journey to go plant new churches, and he's going to go care for the churches he's planted. He gets arrested for the very gospel he's proclaiming. They lock him up. And then he's transported from city to city, from port to port, until finally landing in Rome, where he can't go much beyond being chained to this Roman soldier. You would think, at some point, Paul's going to go, am I accomplishing everything God would want me to accomplish? Is God's will being done? I mean, Lord, why would you bring this jail cell on me? Why now? Things are finally moving forward. I've got financial support from the Philippians. I've got people who are partnering with me in the gospel. Why now? This thing is moving forward. You would wonder at some point, wouldn't you, that Paul would go, what? Why now? What's funny is I think that's what the Philippians are asking. And I can guarantee you that's what you're asking. I can guarantee you at some point in your life, you are wondering, why in the world would God allow for this health challenge now? Why now do I have to have this relational conflict? Why now do I have to have a marital issue? Why now do my kids have to disobey in the middle of Walmart? Why now? Why now do I have to start school? Why now is God doing this? Why now did God cause me to lose my job? Why now? Every one of us have gone through that. At some point, we've all gone through some level of discouragement. And Paul's discouragement, in my opinion, would get worse when I read the text. I mean, I read the text and I go, good grief, man, the guy's in prison. That would be awful. And then I get further and I go, some of Paul's closest associates became his enemies and they were the very ones sharing the gospel to hurt Paul. It gets worse. Now Paul's locked up and these enemies who used to be friends are going, see there, I told you. Everything about this guy is true. Even though this Jesus is true, everything about this guy's false. He's a bad dude, bad leader. He's this, and you can name it. And you can feel it goes from bad to worse in the text. One-upping him, gaining some level of victory over him, slandering his reputation. I mean, you talk about just going on and on. When I read the text, I go, oh my word, this is misery upon misery. And yet, what's Paul's perspective? He's just happy that the gospel is going out and happy that Christ is proclaimed. Now, I got a huge question for Paul when I get to heaven. He's answered some of it, which we're going to talk about today, but there's more to the story, and I'm sure it is. How did you do this? How did you do this? How did you, Paul, not hear the accusations in a way that took away your joy? How did you sit in the jail cell knowing that there's more work to be done and not start scratching your head like, I don't think this is going to get done. And I'm going to fail in the mission that God's put me on. How does he do that? Because I don't know about you, my natural tendencies, when I struggle like this, and go through struggles I don't anticipate, or I don't get done things I think God wants done, or I have enemies that used to be friends speaking bad things about me, my perspective normally is not gospel-centered. I'm afraid to tell you what goes on in my brain. Gotta be bad, right? But in my heart, I get anxious, I get fearful, I get angry, I get sarcastic, I get critical. You can begin to name all the various sins, and probably none of you suffer with those things, just the preacher, right? We all go through this. So my question is, what is it from Paul's life that can help us? And better yet, what is it from Jesus that can help us? And I think that's the beauty of this book. Because what is Paul doing in every part of the book? Jesus is so glorious that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus is so glorious that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And one day God will highly exalt him because he is a name above every name. And you might worry about where's God in my needs. And Paul would just say, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is doing? He's uniquely pointing us back to the revelation of Jesus all throughout the book to just stabilize our souls. But two things I think I just want to drop into our hearts, drop into my heart that will help us. Paul understood that God governed his steps, and therefore every situation, every circumstance he was in, he saw it for the gospel. Now just think about that this morning. The moment your daughter came to you and said, I don't have a thing to wear. I am so tired of not having clothes to wear to church. It drives me nuts. Did you see that as a moment for the gospel? Probably not. You saw it as a moment of an ungrateful child that needs to figure it out, right? That moment when you had anxiety over your finances because suddenly a bill drops you weren't expecting. And you got to call a collector that you've never thought you had to call. That moment you lose your job and you find yourself on the unemployment line, that moment you get sick and you end up in the hospital. From Paul's angle, from his point of view, what Paul was seeing is God providentially places his people every place that he wants them for the sake of his glorious gospel. Just think about all that. Where you've been in your life, the God of the universe has been ordaining every step you take for the sake of his gospel and the good of his people. That is remarkable news. You want to talk about a big God-centered view of life that's radically different than where we normally live. Again, J. Moyer said it this way, the principle which Paul sees as governing all history and which governed his own immediate past must also be put to work in making our present decisions. That principle is that God directs his government of his people towards the day of Christ's glory. Paul perceives that God turns events to advance the gospel, and he himself makes his decisions, his daily decisions, according to what he sees will best and most proclaim Christ. There is no difference, in fact, only a different way of saying the same thing. One factors through all, Christ and his glory. That is astounding news. So maybe you're heading into a fall season where you go, I'm putting my kid in soccer for the purpose of getting my kid some college exposure. No, you're not. It's for the sake of the gospel. You're missing the mark if that's what it's about. Maybe in your mind, you're going to school, and it may not be the school that you've chosen. It's where your parents put you. You're not there out of the frustration of your parents. You are there for the sake of the gospel. You get so mad about the neighbors that surround you. Why did God providentially place you in that neighborhood with crazy neighbors that think you're a crazy neighbor? Do you see Paul's perspective? Do you see what it does to you? All things for the sake of the gospel. Not one, this is what boggles, not one spot is lost. Not one moment's lost. I was visiting with a young man this last couple of weeks, and just as he was wrestling through things that had gone on in his life and just thinking all this stuff is a lost time of life. And I said, no, it's not lost. Here's why God is doing what he's doing. Here's what he's done. Are you a child of God? Yes. Then this is why God placed you here. But it didn't accomplish what I wanted. There's the inevitable problem. It didn't accomplish what I wanted it to accomplish. Therefore, it must be lost. Friends, God sovereignly has placed you where he wants you in every situation for his glory and for the good of those around you. And we as his people are his representatives in all and any situation and circumstance you find yourself. So I've got to ask all of us, how are we viewing our current struggle or our current success? How are you viewing your neighborhood or your workplace? How are you viewing your kids' activities? How are you viewing your activities? How are you viewing all of life? Do you see it providentially as gospel opportunity? That's how Paul saw it, because God has providentially placed you there. And the beauty of this is, in a crowd this size, think how many gospel missionaries there are. But there's another point of view that Paul brings out that strikes us as well, because he believes, and it helps us, that Christ's power was more powerful than the preacher's pride or the preacher's motives. And when I say preacher, I don't mean preacher. I mean preachers. Everybody hear this. The ones Paul's talking about in this text are not preachers. They're normal everyday folk. They were preaching the gospel, some out of good motives, some out of bad motives. Some didn't like Paul very well. That's awfully comforting to those of us that some of your friends don't like you because of Christ. You're in good company. Paul was in the same boat. So was Jesus, right? You're in the company of Paul and Jesus. But think how amazing this news is here. Not one time does Paul go off the rails about these enemies. At one time, he doesn't say anything about these folks. He just says sometimes some of them preach out of false motives, some out of good motives. Not one time. He just simply said that they were hurt. They did things to hurt him, and they did it out of selfish ambition. Not one time does he complain about their methods or their slander. Instead, he is just happy that Jesus is proclaimed. Let me ask you a question, and I'm sure you've thought this. Have you ever wondered if God can use wackos? I mean, look, you see it every Sunday. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, God can speak through a donkey, and so I'm believing he can speak through Dave York. I'm convinced of that, right? It's okay. Can God work through methods that some of you may not agree with? I mean, let's be straight here. If Benny Hinn preaches the gospel, can God use that gospel? If Joel Osteen preached the gospel, could God use that gospel? What do these verses say? Yeah, he sure can. But here's why. Not because of the preacher. Not because of the preacher, but because of the power behind the message proclaimed. Isn't this what Paul wrote about in Romans 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I find this compelling and refreshing and remarkably helpful as I go to deliver the goods on Sundays, and as well as I go to deliver the goods to my non-Christian friends. There are moments when I'm sitting there and I can feel compelled. I need to share the gospel, and I do. And it's almost out of like this, like, just get the monkey off my back and just throw it out there. Jesus died for your sin and he lived for you, and he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Do you believe that? You know, and I think, there's no way God could use that. And somebody goes, sir, what must I do to be saved? And there's other times I eloquently deliver the message of God. I do it out of the most pure heart. And I love these people dearly. And they go, you are the biggest idiot for believing that stuff. Why? Because the power is not in the preacher. The power is in the message. The power is in the gospel. It's not the preacher's methods that give power to the message of the gospel. It is God's power. It's not the proclaimer's sincerity that brings power to the message of the gospel. It is Jesus's power. And people could preach Christ out of selfish motives or out of sincere motives, and God will still somehow move. Everybody understand that? We've got to understand this. And he does so because, here's why, God is so loving towards his people that he will not allow human stupidity to stand in the way. My dear friend Bill, for years, when I tell him, I've got trepidation of this sermon. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. And he just graciously says, you could read God's word and it will have an effect. Just go preach God's word. Friends, listen, what this does for you as a proclaimer, as a preacher, is it helps you see that God's power is in the gospel, not in you. So you know how you feel. I don't feel holy enough to share the gospel. That's not the point. I don't feel like I've got it all together, so I can't really share the gospel. That's not the point. The point of what Paul is saying is Christ needs to be proclaimed. Why? Because in that proclamation of Christ is the power. That's the beauty of it. But it's also something else that shows us how many of us struggle when we see methods or preachers that we don't agree with and we think there's no way God could move on that. You don't have to raise your hands, but 99.9% of you are all struggling with that at times. We all feel this. The power is behind the gospel preached. God can move no matter what, because why? His power is behind the gospel, and they're greater than our motives. That's the point. Now, these two perspectives that we just finished on, God's providence in our lives and God and Christ's power over our motives, reveal something to us, don't they? They reveal how deeply we need Jesus. Our tendencies are to think the trials we face are costing us. We get agitated when things aren't moving fast enough because time is getting wasted. We think to ourselves when enemies arise, our tendencies are to slander in return, speak ill of other people, to gather an army around ourselves, and most certainly impugn their motives. That's our tendencies. But what if, friend, what if? What if there's a power so rich and so deep and so strong and so transforming that it could cause us to rejoice in every situation we find ourselves in because we saw them as new opportunities for the gospel and the glory of Christ? What if? And Paul's simply telling us, no, not just what if, there is a power that is so rich and so deep and so strong that can transform your thinking about your situation to actually help you see it, that this is from God, for God's glory. What if there's a power so deep, so strong, so transforming that it could cause you to actually rejoice in an enemy's message when they share Jesus with somebody, even as they call themselves a Christian and yet they hate your guts? That you could actually be so transformed, you're just happy that Jesus is being proclaimed by them. I don't know about you, because my struggle is I say, Lord, look, here's the deal. These people are enemies. There's no way when I get to heaven, those people deserve to be there. You ever said that to yourself? If you haven't, you're weird, right? We've all said it. We're going to be standing before the throne of God, giving worship to the Savior. Why? Because he redeemed us all. And those very enemies could be ones who shared the gospel with others. What if there's a gospel so powerful, so transforming, that we don't have to hold that slander on them anymore? We can rather rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed by them when they do it. And then we can actually pray that they would do it. That's remarkable news. So listen, right now, some of us are angry about our work situation, about our home life, about our neighborhood, about our possessions, about our marriages, about our kids, and we're unsettled and asking this question, why, God? Why would you allow this? Here's what I want to ask us to do today. Ask God to give you eyes to see that these are opportunities for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Some of you are mad at fellow Christians. You're mad the way they treated you. You don't like the way they've done things to you. And you're upset about what they've done and said about you. And you're ticked off about it. Well, here's what I would ask of us. Ask God to give you a mouth, to give them a mouth to speak, to preach the gospel, and give you a heart to rejoice when they do it. You talk about extreme gospel-centeredness. What Paul is basically telling us in Philippians is, Christ is more precious and more glorious and more powerful than all of our circumstances or our enemies' ill intentions or even our bad motives. He is far more glorious than it all, and he can transform us to see life this way. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.